So we turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Psalms. Psalm 130, and we're going to be reading verses 1 to 4. Psalm 130, verses 1 to 4. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my plea for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. And in his word, I hope. And here in Psalm 130, the writer begins by relating his experience of a profounding, troubling internal crisis. He's in the throes of great anguish, of great distress, such that he lifts his voice to the Lord. Verses 1 and 2, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my plea for mercy. And the Hebrew word for depths occurs in the Old Testament. This particular Hebrew word occurs 5 times in the Old Testament, 4 of which, 4 times, referring to the depths of the ocean. It refers to that which is profoundly deep. And it is used metaphorically here in this psalm, as well as Psalm 69 and verse 2, for dire personal struggle. And the question is, why is the psalmist in such straits? The context of this psalm suggests that he was experiencing far more than physical affliction, far more than some vague feeling of despondency. No, it was not that he was in a state of bereavement or that he suffered some bitter disappointment. It is clear that the anxiety, the anguish that he felt centered on the issue of his sins. And this is implied in verses 2 and 3, in which he pleads for mercy and contemplates the matter of his iniquities before a holy and righteous God. But praise be to God, we find he came to that point toward the end of the psalm where he found in the Lord a redeemer, a savior from the burden and guilt of sin. And this psalm I present to you this morning is chock full of rich and valuable teachings on the subject of God's forgiving grace. That's what we want to talk about this morning, the subject of God's forgiving grace. And there are two headings under which we'll study this portion of scripture this morning regarding the psalmist and the forgiving grace of God. We'll consider, one, the grievous distress he expressed, and two, the gracious deliverance he experienced. The grievous distress he expressed and the gracious deliverance he experienced. Well, let's first of all at the grievous distress he expressed. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice, was the petition of this man. And here was a man who was right on target as far as putting the emphasis on the right thing and in the right place, precisely as the Lord would have it. And what do I mean by that? You see, here's the point. Let's consider this question. How many there are who are as much concerned for their sins and the state of their souls before God as they are concerned about physical, temporal matters? How many there are who are as much concerned about the virus of sin as they are concerned about, say, the coronavirus? How many there are who are driven to a state of brokenness and distress over their sins as much as they would over some fleeting temporal matter? And the truth is, not many. There are people who will be distressed, they will be broken, they'll be grieved over some loss, financial loss, the loss of health, the loss of some relationship. But here was a man who was in dire straits. He was in a grievous distress because of his sins before God. And notice he placed the emphasis on the right place, namely his heart. Because what we notice here is that in calling on the Lord, he cried not merely with his lips, he cried not merely with his voice, but he cried out of what he described as the depths, that is, the deep inner core of his being, the deep inner recesses of his heart. And reflecting on his agonizing cry to the Lord, we find at least three things that are implied by the psalmist's cry. First of all, implied in this cry of the psalmist is a heartfelt conviction for sin. A heartfelt conviction for sin. In his statement, "Out of the depths I cry to you," he's first declaring to the Lord that he is appealing to him with utter sincerity of heart and soul. That is, approaching the Lord regarding his sins is not a matter of mere tokenism. He's not just going through the motions. He's not just using pious language. No, this is no pretense. This is no sham. The fact is, he's suggesting here, when he says out of the depths, he's suggesting here that he means business and is very much serious about the matter of his sins before the Lord. You see, this man knew full well that when it comes to the matter of dealing with sin, sin has to be dealt with honestly, sin has to be dealt with ruthlessly. He understands that that which the Lord desires more than anything else when it comes to the matter of dealing with our sins, according to Psalm 51 and verse 6, he desires truth in the inward being. He understands from Psalm 51 and verse 17 that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. And hence he cries, as he pleads to the Lord, he cries, "Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord." He's calling sincerely. He's calling, notice, as he cries this, as he makes this prayer, "Out of the depths, I cry to you," he is intimating the depths into which his soul has sunk in his acute consciousness, his brokenness of sin. He's a man under deep conviction. He's in great dis-ease, great discomfort on account of his sins. And here we have an instructive illustration of a soul laboring under a conscience that has been stricken with a sense of personal guilt, with a sense of personal sinfulness, with a sense of having offended a holy and righteous God. And here we find an example, my friends, of a soul being awakened to the heinousness of sin, the gravity of sin, to the understanding that sin, particularly as understood in relation to God, is no light matter. That sins, at the end of the day, are offenses against the holy God more than anyone else. Sin offends the God with whom we have to do. "Out of the depths I cry to you." We have here then a heartfelt conviction for sin. And I would like to ask this question this morning. Can it be said of you, is it true of you, that at some point or another, yes, even on a continuing basis, because you see, the Christian life is a continual state of repentance toward God. The question is, have you come to that place where you feel the weight of your sins before God? And may I suggest to you that the more we grow in holiness, the more we grow in our sanctification, the more we grow in our relationship to the Lord, it's the more heinous and hideous that sin becomes yes. It doesn't have to be some what we call big sin, some egregious sin, some outrageous sin. No, it doesn't have to be the sin of this, that, and the other. But here's the point. Sin in whatever form, my friends, is a heinous thing in the eyes of a holy God. And one of the functions of the Spirit of God is to make us feel uncomfortable about sin. Let me say here that as painful and as discomforting as it is to be troubled, to be convicted with regard to this matter of our sins is a privilege and blessing from God. Think of that for a moment, because here's a point for the sinner to know of his perilous condition, for the sinner to know, my friends, something of the awful judgment of God upon sin, for the sinner to come to grips with the holiness of God has to be the most blessed privilege there is. How so? Because the Lord could simply have left us to follow our own sinfulness, to our own destruction. And every time, my friends, you and I sense in our hearts that we are being convicted of our sins, yes, we are to see this as a blessing, because here's the point, the very presence of a convicting sense of sin tells us that there is a veritable work of grace in our hearts, in our lives. You see, here's the point. The false professor, the false believer, the one who is not truly saved knows nothing of the convicting power of the Spirit of God when it comes to sin. It's a blessing from God, my friends, to be troubled and convicted regarding our sins, because without this convicting work in the heart of the sinner, there's no genuine experience of salvation. Now, let me say this, and I think we need to clarify this point, because somebody will say, well, you know, when I came to Christ, as far as I know, when I got saved, when God saved me, I did not feel a sense of wretchedness. I did not feel like a terrible, outrageous sinner. Certainly, I can tell you from a personal experience, I did not shed tears. I did not sense, boy, I was this terrible sinner. But let me say this. The question is, do you know something of the fact that you are a sinner? You're not saved. Here's the point. You cannot be saved apart from a sense of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit when it comes to the matter of sin. And as I said earlier, here's the point. The believer in Christ, even though coming to Christ at first, we might not have felt that way, the gravity of our sins. Here's the point. The more we grow with God, the more we grow in holiness, it's the more we're going to come to see something of the sinfulness of sin. Now, I don't want to talk much about my life, but let me just say here, my friends, I came to Christ at a very tender age. I came to Christ, so Christ saved me. Christ came to me at the age of 16 years. Many would look and say, well, that was a goody-goody boy. He grew up in a Christian home. But let me say this. As the years go by, let me say this. You begin to know your heart. You begin to see the proclivities of your heart. And let me say this. If you grow, you keep growing, my friends, in the Lord, one of the things you're going to come to realize is the wretchedness from which God saved you. God is going to show you your heart. That is the point of sanctification. We are to be growing in a sense of what it means to be holy. We are to be growing in our hatred of sin. And whenever we have that convicting sense that we have sinned, that we have erred, it matters not how small the sin might be considered. That is the evidence of the grace of God at work in our hearts. Do you know something of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit when it comes to sin in your life? For until one senses one's sinfulness and wretchedness, one will never recognize and acknowledge the need of the Savior to put their faith and trust in Christ as Savior. The 17th century Puritan preacher Thomas Watson wrote, he says this, till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. The point being that until we understand the depth and gravity of sin, we'll have no inclination for the salvation that's offered us in Christ. Take away the unpleasant subject of sin, a crucial element of the gospel, and what you have is a fake and fatal gospel. My friends, what you have will not be a gospel message. What you have will be a so-called gospel massage. And yet in many a church today, the trend is to proclaim a comfortable, guilt-free message that's designed to make people feel good about themselves, that's designed to make people comfortable as they are in their sins. And what we need today, my friends, is to preach sin, is to preach the holiness of God in such a way that men and women, boys and girls, when they hear of the holiness of God, when they see something of the heinousness of sin, like they people of the first century, when the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, they'll be pricked in their hearts, cut to their hearts, pricked in their conscience. We're not seeing much of that today. Without an awareness of our guilt and condemnation before God, any talk of salvation is meaningless. And this is where the work of the Holy Spirit comes in. Because there can be no conviction, no sense of conviction of sin, conviction regarding the guilt of sin and the need for forgiveness of sins, apart from the operation of the Spirit of God upon our hearts. Indeed, it is only when the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and brings it to bear upon our hearts, upon our consciences, that we are awakened to the solemn awareness of having offended a righteous and holy God. It is only as the Spirit pricks and convicts our hearts that we come to see what Paul described in Romans 7 as the sinfulness of sin. It is then and only then that we'll be able to say with the psalmist, that we'll be able to cry out with the psalmist, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." We recall here the words of our Lord Jesus to this effect concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the coming Holy Spirit. Just before he ascended to heaven, he said to his disciples in John chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, he says, "And when he comes," that is the Spirit of truth, "he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." Verse 9, "of sin, because they do not believe in me." So first of all, implied in this cry of the psalmist was a heartfelt conviction for sin. But second, implied in this cry of the psalmist, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord," was a soul-piercing contrition for sin. A soul-piercing contrition for sin. In other words, a sincere attitude of sorrow, of penitence for having sinned against the Lord. And as evidence of this contrition, note in verse 2, his earnest desire to be heard by the Lord. Notice his intense yearning for the mercy of God. He says there in verse 2, "O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." That's contrition. Notice here, my friends, he does not earnestly seek to justify himself. He does not seek here to excuse himself for his sins, but to plead the mercy and compassion of God with respect to his sins. When a man begins to cry for mercy, you know he means business. When a man begins to cry for mercy, you know he's contrite. When a man begins to cry for mercy, you know that the Spirit of God is doing a true work in his heart and life. So the depths from which he cried was, among other things, the depths of soul-piercing contrition for sin. On account of which, he was in deep, turbulent waters of sorrow. His contrition before the Lord becomes then a model for the penitent, contrite sinner, as well as for the backslidden, yet penitent believer. This cry of the psalmist, first of all, suggests a heartfelt conviction for sin. It suggests, secondly, a soul-piercing contrition for sin. But thirdly, this cry of the psalmist, "Out of the depths I cry to thee," suggests a thoroughgoing confession of sin. a thoroughgoing confession of sin. And what we're saying here, beloved, is this, that on the part of the psalmist, notice there was no evasion, there was no mitigation nor cover up of his sins. Every sin was brought to the light. Every sin was brought out in the open. You say, where is that suggested in the text? Well, it's suggested by the fact that he cried to the Lord from the depth of his soul. He went deep. His was not a surface examination, and his was not a surface confession. He went into the deep inner recesses of his soul, whereby he saw the ugliness, he saw the filth, and hence he cried out with all intensity, "Hear my cry, O Lord, out of the depths I cry to you." And notice in verse 8, by the time he ends the psalm, notice further suggestion of his thoroughgoing confession of sin. It's suggested there in verse 8 because notice he both sees sins in their true light. How does he see sins? He sees sins as iniquities. Now, you need a good Bible dictionary, you see? And that's one of the things we say, that what we need, every Christian needs good tools. Now, you'll find different synonyms for offenses against God. There's sin, which means to miss the mark. What are iniquities? Iniquities convey the idea of crookedness. It conveys the idea of depravity. And inherent in that Hebrew word that's used for wickedness, sometimes the Hebrew word carries the connotation of the consequences, the misery that those offenses bring to us, those offenses we commit against God. The psalmist here is not playing with sin. He's not prettying up sin. He's not embellishing sin. He's calling a spade, and he's saying, "Lord, hear my cry, forgive me of my crookedness. I'm spiritually deformed before you." That's the idea of iniquity. It is moral and spiritual crookedness. It is to be disfigured. Sin is an ugly thing. Sin makes us ugly in the sight of God. That's the idea of iniquity. The psalmist is not evading his sins. He's not mitigating his sins. He's not embellishing his sins. He is calling a spade a spade. So we have considered the grievous distress of the psalmist. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. He was crying not because of some temporal loss, not because of bereavement, not because of financial loss, not because of failing health, but because of the problem of sin. He recognized that his sin was an offense against God, and that cry represented a heartfelt conviction of sin. That cry represented a soul-piercing contrition for sin, and that cry represented a thoroughgoing confession of sin. Well, we look secondly and finally at the gracious deliverance he experienced. And in being delivered from his grievous condition of the condemning guilt of sin, the writer of the psalm expressed at least four wonderful blessings of divine grace. Four wonderful blessings of divine grace that constituted his glorious deliverance. First of all, his was an experience of what we would term justifying grace. His was an experience of justifying grace. Here's what he says in verse 3, the A part of verse 3. He contemplates, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" And that verb mark, what does it mean? It means to keep a record of. It means to keep or preserve a record. And the idea here is this: Lord, if you with exactness and precision should make a score, should keep a tab on every sin we commit, who in the world would be able to stand? What if you were to hold them in memory against us? And implied in this question is the answer, absolutely no one. Absolutely no one. No one can lay claim to being sinless, that none can in and of themselves be justified in the presence of God, that none in and of himself can entertain the prospect of standing before God in judgment. But until and unless God in mercy and grace forgives us of our sins, we are all in very serious trouble. It is precisely this problem of human sin with which the gospel is concerned, beginning with the fall of Adam and Eve back in Genesis chapter 3. The fact of man's sinfulness, the fact of the sinfulness of all humanity recurs throughout scripture. We see, for example, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46, Solomon affirmed that age-old truth, which every honest human being knows within his or her conscience, that there is no one, Solomon says, who does not sin. 1 Samuel 8:46, there is no one who does not sin. Ezra the scribe prayed in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 15, O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Psalm 51 verse 15, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. In consequence of the sinfulness of fallen humanity, the psalmist says in Psalm 143 and verse 2, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. All of these, my friends, make reference to the universality of sin. Sin is a universal problem that has plagued the entire human race. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Hence we read 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us. And so all of these attestations regarding the sinfulness of humanity make fitting and appropriate the question of the psalmist, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who would stand? Absolutely no one is the implied answer. Listen, my friends, you might not think yourself a sinner. You might think yourself as basically good, but here's the truth. Every human being born of Adam has a pre-existent condition as regards the guilt of sin. Every human being, regardless of exception, has a pre-existent condition, when it comes to the guilt of sin. This because of the imputation of Adam's guilt. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And consequently, every single human being possesses the inclination towards sin, whereby they continually rebel against God in thought, in attitude, in word, and in deed. That's what we mean when we speak of depravity. Every person outside of Jesus Christ is depraved. And what that means, my friend, let me say what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that every human being is as wicked as they could possibly be. And we know that's not true because there are some nice, wonderful, warm-hearted people. So what does depravity mean in Christian theology? Depravity, when we speak of depravity in Christian theology, you have to write down Genesis 6. 5 and following. Because depravity means that sin has suffused our entire being. It has invaded and infested our faculties, our thoughts, our attitudes, our disposition, so that when God looked at the world in Adam's time, here's what God's assessment was. He saw that every thought of the imagination of man's heart was only evil all the time. And the sobering reality is this, my friend, that even when people are steeped in their religiosity and their do-goodity, at the core of their being before God, what does God's assessment say it? No good. So the point the psalmist is making here in our text then is this. He is saying here that given the fact of sin and the holiness of God, sure condemnation, sure judgment awaits the sinner when he or she stands before the tribunal of God's justice. If the Lord marks, that is to say, keeps a record of sins, of our iniquities, then we are done with, is what he's saying. We are forever lost. We are forever doomed if the question of our sins is not settled, so that that which the sinner needs more than anything else, that which the sinner stands off in, is in dire need of, is a security from condemnation, is a shelter from the judgment of a righteous and holy God. That's what we need. And from what we know of the gospel, this shelter, this security is found in none other than the blessed person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that Romans chapter 8 verse 1 makes that exuberant declaration. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that word justified, what does it mean? It means this, to be declared righteous. No, it doesn't mean, my friends, it does not mean we did anything to be righteous. The fact was, in every part of our being, as we said earlier, you and I were tainted. We and I were defiled by sin, so much so we're totally bankrupt, so much so we're totally devoid of any means of fulfilling the absolute righteousness of God. But here's the point. Here's the glorious message of the gospel. In comes the Lord Jesus Christ, perfectly, absolutely righteous. And what God does, you see what God did for those of us who are saved? He took our sins. He hurled them on the Lord Jesus Christ, the full weight of our sins, the ugliness, the heinousness of our sins. And in the same transaction, he took the righteousness of Christ and placed to our account the doctrine of imputation. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that although he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. God placed to our account the righteousness of Christ, so that we, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20-21, we might become the righteousness of God in him. And here's the glorious news of the gospel. God does not mark iniquities when it comes to us, my friends. Why? Because all our sins were placed on Jesus, and we are in Christ sharing the very righteousness of Christ. Isn't that marvelous? That's the gospel. That's the glorious message of the gospel. You could say, thanks be to God for his marvelous grace. How joyfully then we can sing with the hymn writer, marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sins. In terms of the psalmist, gracious deliverance from the guilt of sin, his then, first of all, was an experience of justifying grace. But second, in terms of the psalmist, gracious deliverance from the guilt of sin, his was an experience of forgiving grace. His was an experience of forgiving grace, because notice, consequent upon his inquiry, if your Lord should mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? We see that in verse 4. Here's what he says. But, and that but makes all the difference. He says, but with you there is forgiveness. Apart from you, Lord, we are in trouble. If ever we come, if ever we dare venture before the righteous, holy tribunal of God in and of ourselves, my friends, bankrupt of righteousness, we are done. But there is forgiveness with you. You know, someone has said that forgiveness is perhaps the most glorious word in the English language. More than that, I would venture to say this, that forgiveness is, without doubt, one of the richest and most profound blessings from the holy and righteous God to sinful, fallen humanity. Indeed, part of the gospel, the good news of the grace of God, is the reality of the forgiving grace of God. And from the Word of God, we learn that forgiveness, there is forgiveness with God on at least two grounds. There are at least two grounds on which there is forgiveness with God. First of all, the forgiving character of God. The forgiving character of God. From time to time, you hear people misrepresenting God, the God of the Old Testament, and they claim how that he's inflexibly harsh and dreadful, how that he is just mean-spirited, and how that he's just quick and ready to judge. And what a contrary picture the Word of God presents concerning the God of the Old Testament. The Word of God says, for example, Exodus 34, verse 7, that he's a God. Here's what the Word of God says. This is Old Testament. Exodus 34, verse 7. He's a God who keeps loving kindness for thousands and forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17 says that he's a God ready to forgive, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Psalm 86, verse 5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. But here's now Psalm 130, verse 4. The psalmist, after he contemplates what life would be like without the forgiving grace of God, how that would all be wiped out, he says, but there is forgiveness with you. Now, one of the interesting things, and you hear me do this from time to time, somebody will say it's redundant, and why is he doing this? And I think this is so good, so let me share it with you at the risk of appearing redundant and pedantic. You know, the Hebrew language, for example, has two possibilities when it comes to the preposition with. It has the prefix b, with, which can mean with or in, with or in. The word he uses here is not that particle. He uses specifically im. There is forgiveness, he says, im, with you. Now, this recurs, you'll notice. Look at verse 7. You'll notice twice in verse 7, in relation to the Lord and the grace of his steadfast love and bountiful redemption, you have that preposition with. Now, of note is that the psalmist did not say. Notice what the psalmist did not say. He did not say, from the Lord there is forgiveness, as if to suggest the true source of forgiveness. He did not say, in the Lord there is forgiveness, as if to emphasize the power of the Lord to forgive. And both of these options, of course, would have been quite in order. But notice what he does on the contrary. On the contrary, notice what he does. He particularly, he specifically states, but with you there is forgiveness. No question. What's the big deal? Why would he, the psalmist, specifically assert that there is forgiveness with you, as distinct from there is forgiveness in you or from you? And let me suggest here that he seems to be specific in his usage of this word, this preposition with, because he wants to underscore the truth that forgiveness is part and parcel of the very nature and character of God. That is to say, it is an attribute of his eternal character. In other words, as an inseparable feature of his gracious, merciful, and loving character, forgiveness is with him. I think the best illustration I have is John chapter 1. Remember what was said there, the Logos, the pre-existent Christ? The Word was with God. And it suggests their intimacy. Close-knit, part and parcel relationship with God. The Word was not just in God or from God. The Word was with God. That's the best illustration. This preposition with seems to convey the idea of the inseparability, the essentiality of forgiveness in relation to God. It's part and parcel of his nature to forgive. In fact, when you read the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel has a line there where you'll see, if you take a concordance, you look it up. Judgment is a strange work. Many people think that God is essentially a God of wrath. But let me say this. God, and we're not talking about which attribute is stronger. There's no attribute that is stronger in God. But here's the point. God is love. And a function of his love, of course, is his wrath. But in his wrath, he is not bent solely on his wrath. He is always willing. Nahum chapter 1 verse 7. God is a God of wrath, but he's also full of mercy. He's a forgiving God. But let me say this. You're here this morning. You're not saved. Maybe listening online. You are not saved. Do not bank on the forgiving grace of God continuing in your sins. Why? Because the patience and long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. But here's the point. It ran out after a time. Impenitence inevitably leads to divine judgment. Second, the forgiveness of our sins becomes a reality not only on the grounds of the forgiving nature of God. The forgiveness of God becomes a reality on the finished redemptive work of Christ. What's the point we are making? In forgiving, although it is his nature to forgive, God is loving and forgiving. Here's the point. When it comes to exercising his forgiving grace, he does not slacken his justice. Forgiveness is a costly thing. Forgiveness is an expensive thing. It costs God the life of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that forgiveness becomes a reality, not only on the grounds of God's forgiving nature, but on the grounds of the finished redemptive work of Christ. Write this scripture down, Luke 24, 46, 47. Christ, after he came back from the dead, after he had paid for our sins, and as he commissioned his disciples, he said in Luke 24, 46, 47, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption. There's the cross. But notice, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins through his blood, according to the riches of his grace. In terms of the psalmist's gracious deliverance from the guilt of sin, his was first of all an experience of justifying grace. He recognized that if the Lord should mark iniquity, none should stand. The implication is that God then has to do something about our state in declaring us righteous through sacrifice. Second, in terms of his gracious deliverance from the guilt of sin, his was an experience of forgiving grace. But thirdly and finally, in terms of the psalmist's gracious deliverance from the guilt of sin, his was an experience, watch verse 4, the last part of verse 4, his was an experience of sanctifying grace. His was an experience of sanctifying grace. Notice what the psalmist says here. He says this, he makes this wonderful declaration. He says, but with you there is forgiveness. He didn't put a full stop there. Look at what comes next. But with you there is forgiveness. Here it comes. That you may be what? Feared. And the point we're making here, my friend, is this. Here we clearly learn that when truly experienced, the forgiving grace of God has this. It has a sanctifying, God-fearing effect on our hearts and lives. When we experience his forgiveness, we learn the fear of the Lord. Romans chapter 3, among the description Paul gives of the unconverted in their sins, all of sin come short of the glory of God. There is no fear before of God before their eyes. But here's the point. No sooner is a person forgiven, savingly forgiven of God, than he learns to fear God. Notice, you see, whereas there's forgiveness with God, it is not for the purpose of making us free to live as we please, but to motivate us to fear the Lord, to fear him in the sense of revering him, honoring him, serving him, living under his lordship. Proverbs 8 verse 13, the word of God teaches, the fear of the Lord is what? To hate evil. And that's exactly what happens when we become saved, isn't it? We all of a sudden find that the things that used to thrill us, that thing now what? Hurts and grieves us. Sin is a grievous thing. A sense of having been graciously forgiven of one's sins, we could say then, is a great stimulus, a powerful motivation to holy, godly living, to wholehearted obedience and service to God. And such is a response of gratitude to God for having reconciled us to himself, for having rid us of such evil, for having relieved us of such grievous, heavy burden, the burden of sin. So that far from encouraging us to license, to sin, the forgiving grace of God through Christ empowers us to live godly. And we see this illustrated all the time in Scripture. The forgiveness of God, the forgiven man, will necessarily make for a godly man. The forgiving grace of God will necessarily be a godly man. And so you'll notice after describing the blessedness of the one who is forgiven of his sins, Psalm 32, 1 through 5, notice what David says in verse 6. He says, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you. You see the correlation, Chip? The correlation between being forgiven and living godly. The Apostle Paul brings out the same idea in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. He says this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to purge us, to redeem us from all lawlessness, and here it comes, to purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good works. If a man claims to be forgiven and he's not living godly, then that profession of salvation becomes what? Suspect. Forgiveness is designed to lead to sanctification of heart and life. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. This text, as I close, is applicable to both unconverted and believers in Jesus Christ. Unconverted, you're not saved. Let me say, your greatest distress, your greatest grief, your greatest burden is not the hardships and difficulties of life. No, it's not the challenges you face to your health. No, it's not the problems you have in your relationship. Your greatest, biggest, number one problem is the problem of sin, which creates a barrier between you and God. And until that is settled, until you are a recipient of the justifying, forgiving, sanctifying grace of God, you will not stand before that holy, divine tribunal. It's applicable to Christians. You are burdened with a sense of guilt. You are struggling with sin. You feel, my friends, am I really saved? I keep doing these things. I keep having these thoughts. Here's the wonderful news, but there is forgiveness with you. Forgiveness not to make us continue in sin, but forgiveness to sanctify us. Go to God this morning and say, Lord, I'm failing, I'm struggling, but there is redemption with you. And I will trust you. I will rest in you, for in Christ have I my righteousness. May God bless these truths to our hearts for his name's sake, and may we revel, delight in the forgiving grace of God for his name's sake. Amen. Our Father, we give you thanks for your wonderful and marvelous grace through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We make much of him because in and of ourselves, we are woefully in deficit, we are bankrupt, we are in big trouble apart from him, but we thank you for the grace that we receive through him, being saved by him. We have a standing of grace in him before you. And we pray that the truths that we have pondered this morning would dwell in our hearts, in our souls, for those who are troubled by their sins, believers in Christ. We pray that you would be their comfort, their shelter, their stay and hope. For those who are outside of Christ, we pray that they would find no peace, no rest, until they come to find their rest in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.